Well, good morning. In that first session this morning, we sang Take My Life and Let It Be, very fitting in terms of Joe's message. We're sitting here in front of the Gunnings, of course, and I was really impressed with Brian's quality of singing. I didn't realize he had such a good voice and could sing parts and so on. I was very impressed, but he sang the first line differently than the rest of us for some reason. His version was, take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I don't think that's what the writer intended, but that's how it came out. Maybe that was the meaning that somebody had. We're going to look today at 1 Kings chapter 17, and our topic in the mornings is the man of God. And we're going to use that phrase, though. It obviously could be the man or the woman of God. And though we'll put it in the masculine as the scriptures do, we're not excluding women. We want to see men and women of God. Now, the phrase man of God occurs a number of times and is applied to a number of people through the word of God. It's applied to both Elijah and Elisha. In the midst of their life and ministry, they're referred to as a man of God. It's applied to Moses later in his life, and then after his death, he is called on several occasions a man of God. It's given to David, not in his lifetime, but after his death on several occasions, he's referred to as a man of God. Is applied to two relatively obscure characters in the Old Testament who are called men of God. It's given to an unnamed prophet. Perhaps two unnamed prophets are called a man of God. Then in the New Testament, it's applied to Timothy, but thou, O man of God. And so it's a title, a designation that is given in Scripture to certain men. Now, it would seem, in the world, if you said somebody was a man of God, perhaps more so in days gone by, people would use that phrase as a designation of vocation. Sometimes they may say, you're a man of the cloth, referring to somebody who got up in the morning, put their collar on backwards. They're a man of the cloth. Or they may say a man of God because that's your designation or vocation. We want to think of it in terms of a word of acclamation, really, that these people are men of God because not what their vocation was, but because of what their character was or became. And so we want to think of it in those terms. I would think in Scripture on several occasions it's used of vocation. The unnamed prophet who traveled to Samaria is called a man of God. Probably because of what he did in life. But certainly what we're going to read this morning is a designation given to Elijah out of the circumstances of life, where if you'll notice the last phrase or verse of chapter 17 where this woman says to Elijah, she says, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God." And so she gives him that designation. It's a wonderful designation, isn't it, to be a man of God? I would think that one of the highest titles given in Scripture would be to be a servant of God. Moses, my servant, is dead. The Lord places high value on that. But also this thought of being a man or a woman of God is a wonderful accolade to be given to you. It's something we should certainly strive for. Let me just say that being a man or a woman of God is not something that's automatic in the Christian life. It's the result of a process and progress in our lives. There are many things in the Christian life that are automatic. They happen because we're born again. We talk about being a child of God and being a son of God. We're a child by new birth, and we are a son by adoption. And those things happen to us immediately when we get saved. If you've ever looked at Lewis Berry Schaefer's systematic theology, he has a list under his doctrine of salvation, of 33 things that would happen to a believer the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior. Those are two of them. You become a child of God, you become a son of God. They're distinct things. Perhaps in the King James Version, one of the things the men in 1611 perhaps didn't understand or make a distinction between was this concept of being a child of God and being a son of God, and they sometimes use those phrases interchangeably. But a child refers to the way we start the Christian life, by new birth. We come into it all on the same level, in the same place, and we grow from there. A son of God, by adoption, means that we have all the rights and privileges of sonship. There's no second blessing. When we come to Christ, we receive it all. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. No more to come. We have it. We have it all in Christ. And so that's true of us, all of us. We may not appreciate it. We may not appropriate it, but there we are. But to become a man of God is a result of a lifetime of progress and development in the things of God. It involves what Joe shared with us this morning, that time alone with God, where God does a work in our hearts and lives. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's two scenes we want to think about this morning and the time that's before us. In the one scene, I would suggest that it's God at work in Elijah. God's doing a work. In the second scene, it's really Elijah doing a work. And really, that's the balance we find in Scripture, don't we? Philippians chapter 2 is God who works in us to the willing and the working to do his good will. It's God at work in us. But then we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And in these two scenes, we really have that. What God's doing in a life, and then how Elijah is working that out day by day in his experience. And so In this scene, two scenes here, what we want to think about is the making of a man of God. What God pours into a life to make one a man or a woman of God. So let's read the first scene to start with from verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 down to verse 7. And then we'll look at the second scene in a little while. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah is an amazing character. It seems like he comes out of nowhere, and he stands there in front of Ahab and confronts him and passes this word of judgment of a drought for 3.5 years. Then the Lord says, "Go and hide yourself." And so he's on the scene just for a moment of time. One of the things I come to appreciate just reading Scripture is what the Spirit of God is pleased to portray to us. You realize in what we read about Elijah, the scene in the start of chapter 17 might be a couple minutes, right? He comes on the scene of time, and he has a minute or two in the spotlight. And then he's gone for 3.5 years. He's in obscurity. Then he comes back on the scene. He meets Obadiah, and then he confronts again Ahab, and then he's at Mount Carmel. What's that? Maybe 10, 12 hours out of his life. And then he's off the scene again, and he meets Ahab in Naboth's vineyard, and there's another hour of his life. And so we look at his life, and we study it out, but it's just a matter of hours. The scene later on in chapter 19 covers maybe 45 days, but most of it is a journey that the Lord is taking on his tour of the Middle East. And so, we have very little out of his life. And the Lord brings him on the scene for a purpose. Then he does a work in him. What we read in chapter 17 is really preparation for what's going to happen in chapter 18. There's this day, of course, in Mount Carmel when when God needs a man that's going to do great and wonderful things. But there has to be preparation for that scene. And there's 3.5 years, really, of obscurity for those 6 hours on Mount Carmel. And the Lord's doing a work in his life. And as we look at this, we want to draw lessons for ourselves. Now, when we're reading narrative, that is historical accounts in the Old Testament, narrative in the New Testament, the book of Acts, for instance, we've got to appreciate that it is narrative. They're not doctrinal statements, but the Lord has been pleased to put these stories here so that we can learn lessons from them. We see something of how God works, the heart of God, the mind of God. We see the response of his people. And so we draw lessons from these things. So this, a passage like this, becomes an illustration for us of what the Lord can do, will do, wants to do, and how we can respond to what the Lord is doing. So with that in mind, we want to draw some lessons from this. Let me suggest that there's bookends here on Elijah's experience. In verse 3, where we read in chapter 17, he says, go and hide. And he sends them into obscurity. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, he says, go and show. Go present yourself. And so there are bookends. Go hide, and I'm going to do a work. And now I've done a work, you go show. You go present yourself. Now it's time for a public ministry to occur. And so he starts by hiding himself. And he hides himself. The Lord directs him to this place, Cherith. Now, Joe reminded us when you come to biblical names, it's good, it's worthwhile to examine what is the significance, why is it there. He pointed out this morning the brook Jabbok means to dry up, and the name was changed to Peniel, the face of God. And so there was an end of self, and then there was going forth with this evidence of God at work in his life. And those things are significant. In our culture, names perhaps don't mean so much. But in many cultures, place names and people's names have great significance. They're very, very important in the scheme of life when things are going on. I once visited Kerala in India, and I was staying at, actually Felix, who was here yesterday, I was staying with his aunt and uncle, and his name is Babu, and you land in India and you're going. I mean, there's no stopping. My brain didn't catch up to my body for about 3 days, but you're out preaching and traveling, and people asked me where I was staying. I said, well, I was staying with Babu. And they said, well, there's 2 million Babus in Kerala. You know, which one are you staying with? And so I figured out that it's MV Babu. And those initials meant everything. Oh, yeah, we know where you are. We know who you're staying with. It just made all the difference in the world. The initials told his family and his village. And so they immediately knew where I was staying and where I belonged. And so names have significance in Scripture. In this name, one of the suggestions for the brook Cherith is a place where trees were cut, a cutting down, a bringing down of things. Perhaps some sort of forestry work took place traditionally in this area. And so it was a place of cutting down. And so, in drawing an illustration, perhaps significant that the very place that God takes Elijah is a place where you're cut down to size. He's just been on the scene, the world scene, confronting Ahab. And you'd think now he's ready for bigger and better things. But the Lord says, no, let's go to the brook Cherith. We're going to do something there. We're going to do some cutting down. You know, that's never what we would want in our life, is it? It's not the experience we would ask for. But in the economy of God, it becomes so important, so vital to be cut down. Not to size, but cut down to the place where the Lord can use us. And this whole concept of submission, of humility, is so vital in the economy of God. The world, of course, is preoccupied with self-love and self-esteem. That's never been a problem, you know. Nobody ever has not loved themselves. Paul says that we all love our own bodies and nourish it and cherish it. That's never been a problem. How it's expressed may be very, very different but we're all in love with ourselves. What we need is humility. And that's where we forget about ourselves. Not where we think little of ourselves, that's still pride. It's when we forget about ourselves, that's humility. And so that's what the Lord needs. And that's the starting point. You know, the book of the Proverbs says there's six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And one of those is the look of pride. The Lord hates that. And James and Peter remind us that the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if we're going to be useful in the things of God, humility is the starting place. The world would say it's all sorts of other things. It's training, it's experience, it's all these other things. But in God's economy, he says, no, you start with humility. When you're humble, then I can use you. Of course, Moses, the most humbled man or meek man in all the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, I am meek and lowly. And so that was his character. Of course, the Father could use him because of his humility. And so that's what the Lord calls us to. And so here's Elijah's starting place, a place of humility. The Lord sometimes will use the circumstances of life to bring us to that place, because that's not out of cruelty, but he wants to use us, and he needs to humble us so that we can be used. When James that says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, the literal rendering would be, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Allow God to do that in your life, to bring you to that place of humility so that he can use you in his service. Now, some wonderful things take place here at Cherith as well that further Elijah's view of himself, his dependence on the Lord, the provision of God. This is a great scene to think about when he's fed by these ravens. Now, this to me is one of the greatest of all miracles in Scripture. You know, he's probably here close to a year in time. And morning and evening, the ravens bring him bread and meat. Now, I don't know how this all worked out. You know, you've heard of meals on wheels. Well, this is meals on wings. Last week I read that somewhere, someplace, somebody delivered a takeout meal by a drone, right? They came over and the drone drops the meal, or I guess you've paid by Interact or by credit card, and the drone comes by and drops the pizza in your backyard. You, nobody has to knock on your door, it just appears. Well, you know, a drone doesn't have an appetite. It might crash, but it's not going to eat the pizza. But you can hardly imagine ravens coming with bread and with meat and bringing it day after day after day. We refer to ravens, they're unclean, they're carrion, they will eat whatever they find. Roadkill is fine for you know, ravens. Now, having said that, where we lived in northern Ontario, roadkill was fair game. If somebody hit a moose, the next guy would come along with a half-ton truck, and it would be in the back of his truck. My son works at a place outside of Timmins, a northern town, and it's about 20 miles to work in a mine site, and a lot of the guys that work there carry chainsaws and block and tackle and all this stuff in the back of their truck, hoping somebody hits a moose, and they'll have it skinned and in the back of their truck before they go to work. So roadkill has its purposes, but we can hardly imagine this scene where Abraham is, or Elijah is fed day after day after day by ravens. You know, as I visualize it, I can't conceive where does the bread come from every day? Who's putting out the bread to feed these ravens or to give it these ravens? The meat could come from all sorts of sources, but it's hard to visualize, conceive, imagine even where the bread comes day after day. And there's morning and evening. There's no buffet. I mean, it's the same diet for a whole year, but I'm sure Abraham and, or I keep saying Elijah in some way, fully appreciated the fact that he was getting a meal, two meals a day. But this, of course, from his Jewish background, these are unclean birds bringing this meal. He's dependent on them. And so again, the whole scene of humility and dependence as he waits for these ravens morning and evening to bring bread and meat to him. But while he's at the brook, another thing happens. The brook starts to dry up. he's made the prophecy, the pronouncement that there's going to be a drought and the land is going to experience that. But here he experiences the very thing that he talks about. He's going to go through the very thing that the people of Israel went through. He's going to learn sympathy with them. He's going to learn empathy. He's going to experience what they've experienced. But when we look at this scene, and again, if you visualize, he's there for a year. He's in the wilderness. I don't know what he did day by day, but he's waiting for the ravens morning and night, and he's got this brook. But as the year went on and the brook started to dry up and it became a trickle, and you'd have to think, if you're sitting there, what's next? How am I going to survive when this brook dries up? And it would be fairly typical, perhaps, and easy to think that, I mean, this really is the judgment of God. You know, it's the judgment of God on Israel, and here I am experiencing that same thing. But we, as we look at this, realize that the dried up brook was the providence of God. It was the goodness of God working in the life of Elijah. And you know, perhaps in our lives, when we see difficult things happen, at the time we don't appreciate what God is doing. We don't, of course, understand what we're facing and what we're going through. But so many believers, in retrospect, looking back, they can see the dried up brook as the hand of God. And they can see that God was at work in their lives. It might be in terms of the economy. It might be in terms of a job, in terms of family, in terms of health, in terms of many things that affect us in our life. We look back and we see the dried up brook and we see the hand of God, the providence of God, the goodness of God in these things. And it was through the dried up brook that God was teaching Elijah these wonderful lessons, but bringing him to the point as well where it was time to move on. God was going to give him direction in his life, but the dried up brook was critical to that. If the brook had continued gushing with water, it might have been difficult to leave it. But God allowed it to dry up and then directed Elijah on his way. Well, where God sent Elijah, again, almost defies belief. Because he sends him in verse 8, we'll read from verse 8 down part of this chapter and then continue later on. But verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And then we know the story of how he went and he met this widow. And then let's go down to verse 17. Now it happened after these things, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and the sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, or the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. What a wonderful end to this story. I know, he says, I've watched her life. He lives there in Zarephath for about 2 years. At the end of that time, she says, I know you're a man of God. Now, Zarephath would seem the least likely place in the world to send Elijah. It's in the territory of Sidon, right nearby Sidon. And of course, Sidon is the hometown of you-know-who. It's where Jezebel comes from. And so it almost seems like you're sending him from the pot into the fire. You're going from the pot to the frying pan. You're going from this place in the wilderness where at least he's safe. and protected and preserved, and you're sending them right into a place of danger. In the next chapter, when he meets Obadiah, Obadiah says, you know, Ahab has sent every kingdom in the area, and he's made them give a pledge to say, Elijah doesn't live here. Elijah's not here. Now, it could be that Ahab never thought of Sidon, never thought of the fact that, I mean, there's no chance Elijah's going to end up there because of the connection with Jezebel. And so he resides there for perhaps 2 years. Now, again, the meaning of the name is significant in terms of the illustration that we're drawing here, Zarephath. Zarephath means the cauldron or the melting pot or the crucible. It was perhaps a place where metal was smelted. That was perhaps part of the economy of that town, where precious metals were dealt with and refined and then sold. And so the Lord takes him from a place of cutting down into the crucible, into the melting pot. And again, we'd look at that and wonder, well, Lord, what have you got in mind for me? You know, I thought I learned the lessons here at Cherith. You know, I've been brought down. I've learned dependence on you and sympathy with your people. I've been humbled in the whole experience. But the Lord takes him from there to the melting pot, to the crucible. And you know, the Lord is in a sense very far more interested in our character and our development than in our activities. And he spends a lot of time in this scene bringing Elijah to the place where he can use him publicly. We would tend to think, you know, time is short. You better get out there and do your thing. But the Lord really wants to develop him, and he brings him to this melting pot. And the Lord does have a purpose, doesn't he, for the things that we experience in our life. You know, when you come to Romans chapter 5, in those first 10 verses, you have the blessings that come with our justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then Paul says, and not only that, but we rejoice or glory in tribulation. For we know that tribulation works perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, never makes us ashamed. We'll never be sorry because of that hope. And he says, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So he says, we rejoice in tribulations. Why? Because it's a process that God uses. Tribulation produces perseverance or patience or endurance. And the thought is that what God is doing in our life takes time. It's not done in a moment. It's not something instant. It's a process of development. You know, we live in a society that wants the instant. We want things to happen. I heard a story of a Russian comedian. He was actually in New Jersey. This was during the time of the Cold War. And so this was rather a strange event, perhaps, that he was there giving a performance. But he talked about being in the USA and talked about the, you know, his bottom line was, what a wonderful country. You know, he says, I was in the grocery store and I walked down the aisle and there was powdered milk. He said, all you do is add water and you get milk instant. You know, he said, what a country. You know, this is amazing. Walked down another aisle and he says, there was powdered eggs. He said, it's hard to believe. He says, all you do is add water and instantly you have eggs. So unbelievable. And he said, I walked down the next aisle and there was baby powder. What a country. So we typically want things to happen quickly. But in the economy of God, it takes time to develop character. In Romans chapter 5 there, when he says perseverance develops character, you look in your margin and it says approved character. It's the character that God wants to develop in us. And it's a result of tribulation. You know, James says it this way, beloved, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, you might say, how much joy is involved? Well, the word count there is an accounting term. It means consider it. Put it on the ledger there and consider it as an asset. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, he talks about the development of our faith as a result. What is produced? What's produced? Patience, he says, and then it affects our faith. Peter has a similar thought in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold, he says, which perishes us, because faith, of course, can be found in the honor and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold perishes, it passes away. There's a bit of a contrast there as well as a comparison. The comparison would be as the smith in those days, as he refined gold, would remove the dross in the heat, and when he could see his face in that reflected without the dross affecting it, he would know that the gold was pure. So it's a wonderful imagery of what the Lord is doing in our life. And so here's Elijah in the melting pot, in the place where God can use him. We have a great assurance in Romans 8:28, don't we, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so God is at work in Elijah's life. But Elijah's also at work, and you'll notice several things in this passage. One is the primacy of the word of God in his life. And you'll notice that through the passage, both at Cherith in verse 5, the word of the Lord, then in verse 8, the word of the Lord, and then down in verse 14, thus says the Lord God, verse 16, the word of the Lord. And time again, there's this emphasis on the word of the Lord. Let me suggest we'll never become a man and woman or woman of God without the influence of the word of God. Joe was talking last night about the value of reading through the word of God. He used a big word, contiguously. My motto is never use a big word when a diminutive one would do. But what he meant by that is you read large sections, read through the word of God. Sometimes we focus on the trees and we miss the forest. And there's great value, certainly, in reading the word of the Lord, the word of God. So Elijah, here in his experience, the word of the Lord had a prime place in his life. We'll never become a man or woman of God unless that's true of us. We all have different capacities, capabilities. I mean, we're not all the same in terms of our ability to study, to memorize, to learn, to grasp, but we can all be the same in our desire for the word of God. And that's where it's got to start. I read an illustration from John Phillips was talking about Mr. Little Sr. In Chicago. And I've only ever heard him preach once, but John Phillips was saying he had a phenomenal grasp of Scripture, just a phenomenal grasp. And this was later in his life. And somebody in their 60s said to him, you know, I wish I had your knowledge of Scripture. I wish I had that. And Mr. Little asked him, well, how old are you? And whatever it was, 60 or 65. And he said, well, you're 35 years too late. Right? You're not going to get there if you start that late in life. You got to start early in life. You got to start reading and studying and enjoying and meditating where you are now if you want to be somewhere else in a few years. And so it had a prime place in Abraham's life, or Elijah's life. When we read in Paul's words to Timothy, you know, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the word of God has to have a place of priority in our lives if we ever want to be a man or woman of God. Then another thing you see in here is Elijah's obedience. It's a matter of obedience, isn't it? It's not how much we know of the word, but it's what do we do with what we know. It's a great verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that speaks of how those people received the word of God. And Paul could say, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the very word of God, which is at work in you. They appreciated what they heard as being the word of God. They appropriated it. They took it into them. And then it worked in them. There was an action as a result. And so Elijah obeyed what he read. It wasn't just a matter of study, but it was a matter of a life-changing effect of the word of God. And we certainly need that if we're going to grow into a man or woman of God. But then also we see prayer in his life. And we see in this section we read his intimacy with God. And again, that's crucial and critical to becoming a man or woman of God. And the result of it is this statement by the woman. I've seen you. I've watched your life. I've seen what you say and how you live. And now there's credibility to the word in your mouth. So I know it's the word of the Lord because I know you're a man of God. That's the character I see. And so God has worked in his life and brought him to that place of being publicly acclaimed as a man and a woman of God. What else really matters in life? Is there anything more important? I mean, that's our credibility. Jim Elliot said something to the effect that you know, in terms of music or poetry, guys like Wagner or Byron could be as immoral as they wanted to be and still write good poetry and good music. But he says, not so with a man of God. Our character is what counts. It's the currency we have to represent the Lord. And so character is of vital importance. And this was developed. Last night I was reading, my bedtime reading last night was Leaders of the Reformation. That'll put you to sleep. But I was reading about John Calvin, and we may not all agree with John Calvin's personality or doctrine, but his personality, here's what the writer of this little book said about him. Calvin literally blazed personality and influence, which were reinforced by a strength of sincerity and integrity rarely found in the sons of men. What a wonderful statement. You know, Calvin was a unique man. He was into an ecclesiastical office when he was 12 years old. He got saved when he was 21 years old. He then was studying to be a lawyer. He went from law to grace in a very real way. And he spent his life serving the Lord, preaching the gospel. As life went on, he suffered much. He was banished from Geneva. He was born in France, but lived much of his adult life in Geneva. But he was banished from Geneva. He suffered physically. He wasn't a strong man. He was frail in frame and suffered much. After his death, here are the words that Beza, a fellow reformer and good friend of his, wrote of John Calvin. Beza said, I've been a witness of him for 16 years, and I think I'm fully entitled to say that in this man there was exhibited to all an example of the life and death of the Christian, such as it will not be easy to deprecate, such as it will be difficult to emulate. What a wonderful testimony, a man of God. And so there's a man that devoted his life, but it wasn't him that said he was a man of God. It's his friend, looking back at his life, said he died in such a way that was remarkable, but he lived in such a way that was remarkable as well. And so the Lord help us to, first of all, have the desire to be a man or woman of God, but then to submit to the Lord's working in us, but also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We think of these wonderful scenes of the life of Elijah, where you worked to bring him to humility and then where he got to put into practice those things. We see the primacy of the word of God in his life and his intimacy with you and obedience in his life and his impact in the home in which he resided. And Father, we would desire those things in our lives. We would want to, I'm sure, be men and women of God. And so, Father, we pray that we might submit to your working in our lives, that we might have that desire to be humble, to be used of you. And so bless your people as we think of your word through the day. Bring these things to mind as we commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.